All right, let's open your Bibles, please, to the book of John. I'd like to speak toward a very simple matter that appears simple on the outward, that is the depths of God's revelation to us in reality. John in chapter 3. Of all the verses in the Bible, this is probably the best known and most recognizable by Christian and non-Christian alone. John 3, and let's begin. Morning. Let's begin at verse 14, and I'm going to read two or three verses. I'm reading out of New American Standard, beginning with John chapter 3 and verse 14. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes may be in him, may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through him. And we'll stop there. This passage of Scripture was on the occasion of Nicodemus's visit to Jesus in the middle of the night, coming at a very politically correct time in order to save himself aggravation. Nicodemus, if you'll remember from other teachings, was the man in the nation of Israel who was the final court of appeal when it came to definite definitions about what the law meant. There would be a person among the Sanhedrin who would be separated, that he would be like the chief justice of the Sanhedrin, the governing, ruling body of the nation of Israel. And he would be the one who would be the last word in all matters, both of law and of religion. And he would be the most knowledgeable, the wisest. He would be the one that would be to break the tie in the voting matters in case there should come such a thing. And his would be the deciding vote. His would be the deciding pronouncement on what the law meant, what was said, and all matters. And so this was a man who knew the Old Testament, who understood the revelation of God's word to the nation of Israel. And he was the one that, when he came to Jesus, and Jesus told him that unless you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. And that word see there is to be interpreted as understanding or to grasp or be aware of. And when Nicodemus had problems with that statement, he said, I don't understand what you mean. I'm an old man now. He was quite elderly. And is it necessary for me to be physically born again from my mother? And Jesus replied, he said, now, if I talk to you of earthly things and you don't understand it, why on earth do you think that you could understand heavenly things? And he said, are you the teacher of Israel and you don't know about these things? That used to bother me because I couldn't find speaking of new birth in the Old Testament. And Jesus infers that Nicodemus was without excuse. He should have understood what Jesus referred to when he said a man must be born again. And if you have problems with that, like I did, it comes as a real comfort to find out that it was prominently spoken of and mentioned. In one of the cases, and the most pronounced, is in the book of Ezekiel, where Ezekiel, in vision, sees this great valley of dry bones. People, beings that not only were dead, but it was like a mortuary of bones, and bones that were not only without covering, but they were dry bones. They hadn't just died. They'd been dead a long time. And they were all mixed up. It was not just a composed set of bones. And if you'll recall, as Ezekiel looked at that, and he shook his head when the Lord said, can these bones live? And Ezekiel sort of says, you're not going to catch me on this. Over to you. I don't know. Only you know. And so you remember the occasion that when the Lord said, you speak, prophesy to the bones. And so the bones began to come together, bone to bone, and form skeletal remains. And then flesh began to come up on the bones. And then the bones began to assume their original physical appearance. But they were still just a mass of dead bone. Just because a bone has been gathered together does not mean that it's alive. I've been into a number of churches that were simply a gathering of dead bones, and they were dry, very dry. And they were all gathered together and were ordered and structured, but there was just no life in it. And then if you recall the vision, the Spirit moved into those bones, and they became alive, and they stood up a great army. A nation was born in a day. they were born again. And Ezekiel spoke of that, not understanding the full implications, of course, as all of the prophets had no way of fully understanding what we can see now. On this side of Calvary, the finished side, we understand that that nation that was born in a day is the nation that's called Zion, or the Church of God. It's a people that have been brought out of death, and not only death, but dry death. The death that occurred in the first instant at the occasion of the fall. And the Lord himself put together a nation, an army. He speaks of that nation in some places as a nation of priests, that everyone has immediate access to the Father himself. He speaks of that nation as one that would be a governing, ruling body in the matters of heavenly import, not only in the future, but also now. I have an acquaintance of mine that has been going to a church that is what you would really, the theologians would call hyper-Calvinist. I mean, they out-Calvin Calvin. And they take the doctrines that Calvin taught and go too far. And you know, of course, if you take any truth to an extreme in any direction, it becomes an error, which seems to be our tendency as human beings. Not enough that we should see truth. We want to nail it down and attach it firmly. And so this friend of mine has been taught the sovereignty of God, which of course is a much needed understanding. But because that seems to be the total emphasis, it's gone to such a degree that she doesn't feel the need to pray any longer. She said, well, God's sovereign, work it out. God's sovereign. She's overlooked the fact that God has decreed that though he does not need our prayers, he refuses to respond outside of his people's prayers, that he requires that we cooperate with what he's going to do. And so most of prayer is finding out what he's going to do. Once you find that out, then it is our privilege and our duty to speak that into existence. And he gives us that information in the New Testament in several scriptures. One, he says, whatsoever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And the import of the Greek there says that whatsoever things have been bound in heaven, you may bind them on earth. It's not that we have the option to bind or to loose, but it's that we speak forth the decrees of heaven. In one place it said that whosoever sins you forgive, they shall be forgiven. We have no right to forgive sin. What he's saying there, and the emphasis is very correct in the Greek, the tenses are very carefully recorded, that whatsoever heaven has forgiven, I forgive on earth. I speak forth as having been forgiven. And so this view of the fact that this body of bones came together should have given the teacher in Israel, Nicodemus, the understanding of being born again. And so Jesus begins to speak to him quite tersely, giving these declarations here of the events that are going to take place and are, in fact, in action at that given moment when he and Nicodemus are talking it over. This is the way things are. Now, in the Old Testament, the highest revelation, and it was the highest revelation among men, was that God was good. In the beginning, the goodness of God was attacked in the Garden of Eden. We've studied that before. God is not good was the implication of the serpent. If he was really good, he would not have kept you from what you really desire to do. He would not kept these from you. And the implication is God is keeping the best from you, and he is not good. And Adam responded to that, and Eve both, in that they agreed with the serpent, in effect, because they chose to be good of their own self without reliance on God. I've said so many times, sin is not to be bad. The essence and depth of sin is not to be bad. That is the very surface, the very kindergarten of sin. That's when you just dabble in your fingers in sin. That's in the barrooms and the bordellos and the murderers and all that kind of thing. Those are not the depths of sin. That's really the peccadilloes of sin. But real, genuine depths of sin is found in church on Sunday morning with their teeth brushed and manicured beautifully. And the one who says, I'm going to be good, but I don't need you, God. I will be good myself. I will be able to perform what you have required in and of and out of my own efforts. That is the very depths of sin. For those who are involved in what I call the shallows of sin know that they are sinners, know their need of a Savior, and usually are the first to respond to the revelation of the truth of Jesus Christ. But it is another matter for these that are sitting on the church pews, filled with their own sense of their own goodness, and say, I don't need God. I will do this on my own. I will be good, but I will be good independently of helplessness on the face of God. That is the seriousness of sin. Do you follow what I'm saying here? That's real depths of sin. This other stuff is just minor compared to the wickedness that is in our heart. It says, I don't need God. We are desiring, says Adam, we're going to be good, but we're going to be good without God. Just sit down. Thank you, Jesus, that you died for us. Hallelujah. Now, sit back and watch my smoke while I show you how good I can be. The inference is, God, you are not wise. You are not smart. In fact, you've lied. I'm not all that bad. If you'll just give me a chance, I'll show you how good I can be. And it was interesting that the height of the Old Testament revelation was that God was good, because that was found no place else. There was no system of worship of any demonic gods. There was no philosophy that brought up the idea that God was good. In the mind of fallen man, God is always the enemy. We are born knowing God is the enemy. He is the one who is out to get us, and we are his enemies. The Bible says that we are dead in trespasses and sin. I've said before, stay home with me a few days when I've got grandchildren running around there, and I'll show you total depravity. I mean, they will kill one another to get what they want. They smack, they grab, they are the center of all things. One of my little twin grandsons, Cade, immediately when I walk in the room, he collapses into these woes and moans that he needs me desperately. And he races to get to me, sits down, turns around, and pushes off anybody else that wants to get close. You have to encourage him to allow others to profit from what he's enjoyed. Number one, we laugh about it, and it is amusing. The only thing is, when you get a 40-year-old man that has the same outlook, or woman, on life, and then you enter into great problems. And so we enter into this life God's enemy. So the revelation in the Old Testament that came through the prophets that God was good was revolutionary. And it was the highest knowledge of God at the time. And it was stated by those prophets, stated in Lamentation. David, who was a prophet, spoke of it often. The Lord is good. And it was a wonderful revelation. But it never entered into the mind of man that God was love. That was a totally different concept. God was good, and he was just. His goodness is the foundation of all of his other attributes. For if God were not good, he wouldn't be wise. He wouldn't be omnipresent. All of those things come out of the fact that God is good. Can you imagine what life would be if God was not good? And that was the prospect before all of the world. All of the demonic gods had to be appeased because they were always angry. They were never for man. They were his enemy and against them. And the highest hope of a pagan was that he might appease this wrath of the deity that he seemed to serve temporarily. They would go to any lengths in order to appease their supposed wrath, even to giving their own children in sacrifice, which always seemed to me to be such a tacky way of thinking. I mean, you ever think about that? I mean, you think that you want to kill your own child because you were so bad? I never did grasp that too good. But it was the highest revelation of God's character, a wonderful revelation, and only this people, the Hebrew nation at that time, had that revelation of God, that he was good. But it took the New Testament in order to take that revelation of God's goodness and let it burst forth into flower as a revelation of his love. Now, the fact that God is love is sort of one of those things in our life that become a non-thing. We've heard it so much. We've observed it. It becomes a phrase. It's a non-concept. It becomes a kind of a little mantra-type thing. It's akin to the same thing that's happened to the word bless. I mean, God bless you, that's associated with sneezes. It doesn't have anything to do with God. It's just something that we've said so often, it ceases to have content and have meaning. I grew up in the Baptist church, and therefore I was taught the word commit. You know, commit your life to Jesus, commit, dedicate, all the, until it became non-end. It just wasn't a no-content word. It was just something that you said that didn't mean diddly squat. And so when I was confronting this in a difficulty one time, the Lord told me, don't use the word commit. You don't, that doesn't mean anything to you. Use the word custody. Don't commit this to me. Put this in my custody. Now, custody I could understand. That has content. That has dimension. I can understand custody. But this word commit was a non-word. The word love is the same thing with us. There are three words that are used in the Greek. I'm sure you all are familiar with them. There's the first word of eros. And believe me, there's nothing wrong with eros love. Thank God for Goosebumps. That's the one love that is, but it's the shallowest love. And it is the lowest or the I hate to use the word lowest. It is the simplest kind of love. The higher form of love is phileo in the Greek, and it means the brotherly love. You know, you scratch my back, I scratch your back kind of love. And there was another word, and that was the word charis. And it was a word that was in the Greek language, but as I've said before, it was very rarely used. It was a word that they didn't use for the common language of love. And it was really, when they did use it, more like a birthday present. The love that that was speaking of had nothing to do with the object of the love. In other words, if I give you a birthday present, it doesn't say anything about you, but it says a lot about me, about my taste, if I'm a cheapskate. It's a revelation of my character when I give you a gift. And this word, charis, the Christians picked it up and incorporated that in their vocabulary, the kind of love that is unmotivated by anything that's outside of it. And they used that for the love of God. God is love, states the writer of the New Testament. He doesn't have it, but he is it. I've said before, it was the difference that if I said I made a desk, that would mean one thing. I built a desk, but it would be something else if I said I am a desk. That's a totally different category there. God doesn't just have love. He doesn't just love. He is the very source of love himself. All love that is love has its beginnings in him and is a reflection of the love that's unmotivated. And the closest that we have to it, of course, is a mother love. The baby's born. He's done nothing to merit the mother's love. It's caused her nothing but aggravation, and it's just getting started. But the mother loves that child, and that love is an expression of who she is. It says nothing about the child. And so God's love can be looked at from that viewpoint. His love is unmotivated by anything that happens outside of him. It's based merely on who he is, has nothing to do with the actions or responses or worth or lack of worth of the object that he loves. God is love, and as a result, he bestows his love. We've talked before about the fairness of God loving and God not loving. We've talked about the fact that Romans says that Esau I have hated, Jacob I have loved. Again, the word hated with God is not an emotion, it's a mindset, like you hate pain. You're not particularly emotional about it, but you hate it all the time. You hate it when you have it, you hate it when you don't have it. You will always hate it. It's just the way your mind is set. God hates in that way. It's not an emotion with him. He's not hormonal in that he gets inspired to hate. He just hates sin all the time. He has a mind set against it. And when he said that Esau he hated, that was not the unfair part. If we're going to speak of being fair, he should not have loved Jacob. He should have hated both of them because both of them were unworthy. And in fact, Esau probably had the better temperament. He was about an inch deep, very shallow man, but he was up there in your face. And what you saw was what you got. There were no surprises with Esau. Jacob was another kettle of fish. He was a devious man, one who's always thinking and maneuvering. And so therefore, for God to love Jacob is not fair. And I'll say again, God just isn't fair. A friend of mine said she was complaining about that one time to the Lord.
He's still God.
But he's still God. But he's not fair. And thank God he's not fair. And she said, she told him, she said, Lord, you're not fair. And she said, he told her, I know, but I'm just and right. And that's what the Old Testament revealed. It was a high revelation that God is just. You realize how just God is, how fair, how right God is. And how we depend on that and take it for granted. Assume it in all circumstances, but always on the peripheral edges of our thinking that God is just, that God is right. He is so right. And realize that was so different from any revelation that any human being had about any so-called deity. that God was just and right. He requires that we, his people, and those his ancient physical people, reflect his justice and his righteousness. He said, you judges, don't you take a bribe, because you reflect me in the eyes of the people. Now, I do not take bribes. And he said, you be very careful that you don't have an unjust scale, you merchants. You be careful that you don't cheat the people who come to you. You be very careful that you be scrupulously honest, because I am your God and I am not dishonest. He spoke of being us treating things right, keep treating the fellow man right. There were things that you could not do, couldn't get away with. He had told the Israelites that when they moved into the land and conquered it, they were to set three cities aside. Those three cities would be cities that would be cities of safety, refuge cities. Those cities were for the provision of someone who had inadvertently, without any malice of forethought, caused a person to die. We would call it today manslaughter, that kind of thing. It's something that happened, and you were responsible for that death, but you didn't intend that it happened. It was carelessness. It was lack of good judgment. But it did result in the death of another person. In the ancient mentality, they had a covenant mentality. And if you were a member of my family, I owed certain responsibilities to you. I was available to you, and vice versa. Therefore, I might not like you. I may like you better if you lived over there. We couldn't be next door neighbors. But if you were in trouble, you were a part of me. I couldn't think of myself as an individual person. I was joined to all those that I was joined to by blood. Those that I didn't ask to be joined to. That just happened. And I didn't want to be, but I was, and I was responsible for you. And if someone is killed, even though it be accidental, then that the one who is in blood covenant with him by being related in family, he said he was responsible to avenge that person's death. The Bible says that the blood of Abel calls out from the ground to accuse Cain of his own death. Blood must be avenged. And so the one who was in covenant with the person who was accidentally killed was required by what was just and what was right to avenge the death of his slain fellow. And so he would set out to do it. And the Lord says, so you set up three cities, and they were situated in the land to where they could be easily accessible from any point in the land. And when this happens, let the man who did not with malice cause the death of a fellow human being pick up his heels and get to one of those cities quick as he could, because there he will be able to live safely. He was responsible for someone else's death, but it was an accident. And the priests who live in that city were required to protect him. He could live his life there, bring his wife and his kids in. But he said, you tell him to stay there until the high priest that's in power then dies. When that man dies, everything is over. We start brand new. If he goes out of the city and the man who was the blood covenant, blood avenger, as he was called, happens to get him, he can kill him without impunity, because after all, he did cause the death of one of his family. So therefore, provision was made for accidental death. God cares for us. He cares that justice be executed. He said, now, if this man had deliberately killed this other fellow, let the priests gather together and let them pass judgment, whether it was an accidental death or whether it was a premeditated death. And if they find that it was premeditated, the one who has come to take refuge in that city of refuge, they'll execute him in behalf of the avenger of blood of the relative of the man who died. You follow my, I'm saying it backwards and really rough, but you follow the rationale. God cares about justice and about what's right. He will see to it that justice is done. It's a comfort to me when you are in the midst of a circumstance that is unjust. You know, you can take most anything except injustice. That everything in you says this should not be. And you just get real fierce with it. There's a sense of the presence of God within the race of man, whether Christian or lost, that says that justice must not be. That justice must, injustice must be avenged. So therefore, God made that provision. He made provision for animals. He was good. He saw to it that animals were well taken care of. You remember reading in the Old Testament that if you wanted to rob a bird's nest of the eggs, you couldn't take the eggs and the mama, or you couldn't take the baby birds and the mama. You had to leave that mama with at least the ability to continue her line. Even if a man died before he had children, his brother, the next closest kin to him, was required to marry the widow. Aren't you glad they didn't, Lord have mercy. I mean, she may be as ugly as homemade soap, but you had to marry. And you didn't have to just marry her. You had to have a baby with her, too. And the first child bore the name of the dead man. The Lord said, so his name will not disappear from the rows of Israel. Even a man who had died before he had a child, his name was still brought up. And therefore, the Lord judged a man, two men, very, very strongly because they refused to be obedient to that law of God. And he was careful about the animals. He was careful about birds. He said about the animals, there's one scripture, well, it's three scriptures, really, in the Old Testament that are remarkable to me. There is mentioned three separate times this word, thou shalt not boil a kid in his mother's milk. And I used to think, now, Lord, what are you taking up writing space for that? Well, what on earth is that all about? What does that have to do with the, you know, price of tea in China? Who cares? Until I finally understood that it was God's sense of justice, his goodness, even to little, the beast of the field that says, you will not take that which should be the source of life for a little newborn nanny goat and use that source of life to bring about death. So that is unjust. Have you ever thought about the fact that God is just not only to human beings, but he's just to animals. He's just to birds. He's conscious of all of his creation. And he's conscious of them all at one time. And he never had to be told anything. He was always aware of that. I may have told you the story of sitting on the back porch swing and looking at my neighbor's new puppy that was standing in front of me that had been dragging off my back doormat and tearing up shoes if you left them at the back door, just being a real pain. And that little dog is sitting there, and he's wagging his tail, and he's panting. His tail is just wagging. I'm sitting there eyeing him like this. And the thought came to me. I said, Lord, you know, that dog worships and responds to you by just doing dog things, like dragging off my back mat and chewing up cheese. You know, it's only mankind that has to choose to worship you. The animal, the brute force part of nature does it automatically. It's been built into them. But we, human beings, must choose. And if we refuse to acknowledge and to worship and praise God, we have muted the whole mechanical side of the universe that can't speak out that which is the glory of God. We are required to do it on their behalf, thereby becoming the acting priest of the moment that comes before God on behalf of another and then turns and acts as God on behalf of those it is serving. God is just. And he's good. I think possibly that message, though it's so Old Testament, has failed to be appropriated and appreciated by the modern church. We are aware that God administers justice, but we always have the idea that he's got a frown on his face when he does it. You know, I look at myself and it embarrasses me when I am forced to acknowledge that I really feel like that God kind of curls his lip, looks at me and he said, oh, it's her again. You know, I kind of creep in on God. And we need to be, to understand that we come to the Lord not based on our actions, not our life, but based on the life of another, Jesus Christ. So let's not turn our back and sneer on the revelation of the Old Testament that God was good. It's a foundation understanding. But take the New Testament to bring that revelation into fruition that God is love. Now, if we have trouble understanding and accepting what it means that God is good, we really have lost it about God being love. That has become a hackneyed word. God loves you. You know, big whoop-de-doo. It's like saying, you know, have a nice day. You know, well, all right, there's no particular joy in it, but it's a nice way to end the conversation. It just doesn't mean anything. And you and I need to ask the Lord to reacquaint us with the fact that he is love. Not only that he is love, but that he has chosen to pour his love out on us. I speak to some people who feel guilty about the fact that God loves them and doesn't love other people. They can't live with that. They don't like that fact. And I kind of had a problem with it myself. I knew there was an answer, but I sure didn't know what it was. I came across something that helps me, at least, and maybe it'll help you. The Bible says in another place that God is fire. God is a consuming fire. All fires consume, by the way. That's their purpose. They consume and destroy. They live on something. If you'll remember, when Moses met God as the consuming fire, God was depicted as flame on a bush. But the bush didn't supply the life of the fire. For the bush burned, but it wasn't burned up. God's character as fire is not supported by anything outside of himself. I always remember this. God is his own source. All others have source in him, but he is his own source. And God is fire. That is that he will devour and destroy anything that comes in his presence that is destroyable, like a laser beam does. The Lord himself has laid his love upon those of his choice. Like fire, it can do one of two things, depending on your relationship to it. I've said it could cook your food, it can save your life, but if you get in wrong relation to it, it'll kill you. Well, God is the same way. He is as he is, absolutely just, absolutely right, absolutely honorable. But if you get in the wrong relationship to him, if you are in the wrong place in regard to him, it'll kill you. It's only in Christ that his love is shined on us, that his character is revealed to us as love. And it's not because God changed, it's because we were changed. He put us in another relationship to him. He placed us in Christ. That makes sense? Now, this love of God, the love that he is, we have such trouble with it. Number one, we feel guilty because he loves us and might not love another. We don't understand that kind of love. We are born into a fallen mentality that it takes a lifetime of God's dealings to begin to get us away from it slightly. And I wonder if any of us really make a great deal of approach to it, or a great deal of progress. God's love is not as man's love. We love based on something that has stirred that love and brought it to life outside of us. If you're nice to me, I'll love you. I mean, if you speak highly of me and brag on me, you're a wonderful person. If you happen to begin to point out some things that's true about me but uncomplimentary, or maybe say something that is not true, you are removed from my love. But I am reacting to something that happens outside of me. God isn't like that. He has chosen to lay his love upon us. It says in the book of Colossians that we have been translated out of the kingdom of his dear son into the kingdom of God, out of the kingdom of this world into the kingdom of his dear son. I'm a terrible quoter, sorry. So therefore, that speaks of a legal action. God has loved us. And one evidence of his love is that he has taken our name from off of one side of the ledger, where we have been since we were born, and rightly so, as his enemies, and he's placed it down on the other side of the ledger. And he did it himself. We didn't do it. It was happened outside of us. In the same way that he said that our names were written down in the Lamb's Book of Life from before the foundation of the world, before the Garden of Eden, before he ever became our creator, he was our Savior, Redeemer. That's not easy to think. He was our Savior before he was our creator. For we are written in his book and seen in his mind from before ever he spoke matter into existence. And the Bible says, now, speaking of it in lawyer's terms, a matter of bookwork, balances and credits and that sort of thing, it's as though God took our name off of the debit side and placed it in the credit side. It's a legal matter. It happened outside of us. We didn't do it ourselves. It was done on our behalf. In the same way that I went down to the courthouse and signed my name, more fool I, and joined my lot to Billy Walker's. That was a joke, please. this is dead silence. On some days, it's not as much of a joke as others, but it is a joke. That was a legal matter. It did nothing in me. In fact, my husband has often told me, if I thought the neighbors knew what we did when we turned the lights out at our house, I'd never show my face publicly again, because I didn't feel married. And, you know, all my life I'd been told nice girls don't do that, and suddenly I was all right. It was a hard concept. It took me years before I began to relax in that fact. But it was no more true now than it was true the moment the ink dried on the page, so to speak. And in that way, God has translated us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear son. And it takes us a while before that begins to be a reality within our own consciousness. God has placed his love upon us, not because of anything that we have done, but because of what Jesus Christ has done on our behalf. And we remain there not because of anything that we do. And you see, we have problems with this. We are in a performance mentality. And we want to associate that with God, and it will not compute. It won't transfer. God does not love us based on how we respond to His love. He loves us based on who He is and what He has decreed He shall do. And because of that, our responses change over time toward Him. But it is a definite process. God loves you. That's what I wanted to tell you today. I know that sounds hackneyed, and you nod and say, yes, of course, no. No, I don't mean of course. God actually loves us. He loves us not because it's His job to do so. You know, I used to think, well, He's God. What else is He going to do? He's got to love me. That's not the case. It isn't that He becomes the victim of His own character. And He says, well, you know, I am love. I guess I'll give her this. And that's not the case at all. God enters joyously and with vigor and with determinate purpose into the loving of us, bestowing upon us His love. And it is of His own choice. The Bible says that while we were still His enemies, He loved us. Would you like that? Yesterday, I was keeping my 3-year-old great-granddaughter and my year-old great-grandson. And my little great-granddaughter is named Caitlin. And she is has had no real experience with the word no. And yesterday, we commenced into her education. And she pitched one of those fits where they stiffen and bow their back and scream. And my daughter-in-law, her grandmother, was trying to deal with her. And she's explaining, and I'm saying, we're getting nowhere here. And so finally, I said, now, Linda, you go on back. They were working in the greenhouse, and Caitlin wanted to go get her mama, who was out at the greenhouse. So I took Caitlin by the hand and began to walk her through the kitchen and dining room to the living room couch. And about every third or fourth step, I'd whack her on the behind end. Say, you quit that. And she's screaming and arching and going through all of these mechanisms. I'm hanging on with this death grip with the left hand and whooping her backside with my right hand all the way to the couch. And every time I get involved, whoop, she rises in volume and in tone quality. And it was quite a procedure. And poor little Ethan Keith is standing there with his eyes run out on a 4-inch dim watching this process. And finally got her the couch and got her on the couch. I said, and don't get off of the couch. And she lays there and screams and announces her displeasure to the universe. This is an evidence of my love for her. For if she does not grasp the quality and the idea of authority among those who love and care for her, the state will announce that to her in later years when she tries to act as God Almighty above any authority. And the Bible says that if you don't discipline or teach or train your child, you really don't love them. You love yourself. You love yourself and you want their approval and you want peace and you want quiet enough that you'll put up with all of this bad behavior just so you'll look good and feel good about yourself. And many wives do that with unruly husbands, exceptions in a presence, I'm sure. But you have to understand that you must set limitations for honor's sake and not only for your own safety and happiness, but for the sake of justice and honor that is a part of God's own character. You must set limitations for everyone. If you don't set a limitation for your children, or if you don't set a limitation for your spouse, you have removed from them a protection that they should have. You know that you could only go so far and get mad, because if you get any madder, you'll kill. So therefore, the knowledge that if you kill, they'll put you in the pokey, it's a protection for you. And you may want to kill, and you may need to kill, and they may deserve killing, but you know you'll suffer the penalty if you do, and that knowledge is a protection. I'm sure I've told you the story that Jerry Clower tells about coming into Los Angeles, doing one of these real hippie sit-ins back in the 70s, late 60s. His car was stopped because of the demonstration, and somebody came over to his cab, did like this, and he rolled the window down, and the man said, I recognize you, you're Jerry Clower, aren't you? And he said, yes. And Clower says, well, tell me, what's going on here? And they say, all these people walking with placards. He said, oh, we are protesting the death penalty. And since you're such a well-known public personality, and we tell you how we feel, I'm sure you'll be on our side and be able to help us promote this change in the laws of our nation. Well, Clower says, now wait just a minute. After all this, he said, you're telling me that the penalty for crime will not prevent crime. And the man said, that's why you have grasped it to a nicety. That's it. And Clower looked at him and he said, well, it is plain to me that you ain't never stole no sugar cookies from my mama. Therein is the bottom line. Prohibition protects. And it distates, and if you refuse to protect or draw any lines in any person who has an association with you, you've removed from them and robbed them of protections that they need. The Lord himself has set prohibition in our life. That is itself an evidence of his love. He set up the 10 living words, which are like an arena of love. And he said, within here there is safety and love. Outside of here there's death. And we say, well, we've got to have our freedom. He said, go ahead. But when you encounter the death I have warned you of, don't say it was my fault. God is not punishing you. Understand, God doesn't punish now. There's no need. There's nothing to punish. For God has punished all sin for all time for all beings in Jesus Christ. And the difficulties and pains that we encounter now is the result of our own stupidity. It's just reaping what you sow. But God is not in the business of punishing. He has dealt with sin for one time at all times in Christ Jesus. And your enjoyment of that dealing or reaping the benefits of it has to do with your position before God. For in Christ, in faith in what he has done, you receive the benefits of God's love. Outside of faith in Jesus Christ, outside of submission to him, you receive the death results of your own actions, which are there and available. We can't lay at God's feet for people that suffer. You know, have you heard people say, well, if God is love, why are people hungry? Why are people abused? Why are the innocents destroyed? If God is love. You see, God didn't do that. Interestingly enough, people deny God, but as soon as we have a bad storm, they declare it an act of God. Now, you can't have it both ways, folks. You got to pick and choose here. Nonetheless, understand, God is not responsible for the evil and the wickedness and the results of that evil and wickedness among mankind. Because a child is brutally murdered, you can't blame God. He did not do that. That was not his choice. That was not his provision. That was the result of the fall that took place in the Garden of Eden that caused us to be born dead in trespasses and sin, in a kind of life that God says is an actual death. You know, someone who's dead can't heal himself. He can't even want to be healed. He's dead. He can do nothing. You can't daub anything on him that's going to help. Something has to happen on the inside. And somebody else will have to do it. Because the dead man can't do anything. He's dead.
Well, what do you say to someone who says that cancer limits the sovereignty of God in a person's life? Because, for example, Susie almost got raped. She didn't, but Jan got raped.
Mm-hmm.
Well, I mean, how do you address that?
Well, for one thing, the Lord himself has said that he will protect his own. And oftentimes it doesn't look like he's done it. From our perspective, it looked anything but. So therefore, we are faced with the choice, shall I believe what appears to be to me, or will I believe what God has said is true? And when you come down to the final analysis, let God be true and every man a liar, even if that's me, even if my experience tells me otherwise. In that way, God demonstrates that the accusation against him in the Garden of Eden was wrong. He is good. And he said, and I will have a people who will declare my goodness, not because they understand it or because they seem to feel it or experience it, but they will declare that I am good because I said I was good. Thereby, the devil's accusation is shown to be nothing. In the Garden of Eden, Satan accused God to man. God is not good. He's depriving you. In the book of Job, he accused man to God. You're not so wise, God. Job's not as good as you think he is. You just let me loose on him and I'll show you that you're not right. You're wrong. In both instances, the accusation is made. The devil is called the accuser of the brethren, the one who instills a moment of doubt. And when we come down to the bottom line, let's acknowledge the fact that we'll never be able to answer adequately many of these questions. And it's probably for our good, you know. Oftentimes, you shelter those who cannot bear the responsibility or the burden of the full revelation of truth. Remember my old story about the kid that comes in and says, Mama, where did I come from? And she's all excited, and she gets her charts and her books, and she's planned for this, and she talks about God planting a little seed and all this kind of thing. And when she gets all through, the kid's kind of standing there with his eyes glazed, and she says, "Now, do you understand?" And he said, "Well, not really. My friend Jenny said he came from Arkansas, and I just wondered where I came from." You know, there's some truths that we are protected from by the Lord. It's none of our business. The answer would be more of a problem than the question. And so we're not here to, we're not on this earth to defend God. You ever feel like that? Cut yourself in a position where you're defending God to somebody's accusations? And you're trying to, you know, shore up poor old God's reputation, and it can't be done? Because, you see, we're not dealing with facts here, with notable data. We're dealing in the realms of faith. Faith is evidence, but it's evidence of things that are not seen. And I know by the revelation of the Holy Spirit in me that God is good and incapable of error and incapable of evil. But the only reason I know that is because He's enlightened my soul. He's entered into my darkness and made it light. And I cannot explain the sunset to someone who's blind. The day spring has arisen in my heart. The sun of glory has shined within me. One who's over here who has been born congenitally blind for so many millennia that they have forgotten what sight is, I can't explain a sunset to that person. So we are those that have been touched with light from within. The Lord has revealed Himself to us. And He says, "Now in this people, I will have this people who will announce my goodness and my wisdom by the faith that they have in what I have declared to them to be the truth." They will not declare truth according to what they understand, what they can rationalize, and what they can outline. They will declare truth is because of what I have said. And I will be shown to the whole universe and to all of time and matter that I am good. And it will be done because this people of faith have rested themselves in me. A lot of our Christian apologetics, and by the way, that word didn't mean, I'm sorry, it means our rational understanding of the mind and the ways of God. A lot of that is piffledy-dee. You can get right down to the bottom. And when they say, "Yeah, but, yeah, but, yeah, but," remember, goats butt, sheep don't butt. "Yeah, but, yeah, but, yeah." And you have to just throw up your hands and say, "Who knows? Go ask Him." "Yeah, I just don't know." And that's the safest place. God help us to get there quicker than we usually do. For then we rely not on what we know about God, but we rely on what God knows about Himself. Do you see what I mean by the difference here? God, who is love and incapable of responding to us in unlove, is not to be brought before a bar of justice of our own mind and required to make an explanation. You know, we see this so clearly in other associations. A child who sees a thing that looks like so much fun, a bright, shiny knife, and wants it, and believes he should have it, and begins to demand it. And the parent who will give that child the knife because the child won't be happy without it is an irresponsible parent who doesn't love his child. He hates his child. Kid's going to cut his own throat. One must say, "No, I know you don't like it, and I know you're angry with me, and I know you're going to make my life hell for a little while here, but I'm not giving it to you because it's not good for you. I love you too much to give you what you want." God loves us too much to give us what we want a lot of times. For what we want is not governed by His wisdom, but it's governed by our own short-sighted desires of temporary appeasement and happiness. And the Lord said, "Sorry. You're not going to do that." Same way with Caitlin yesterday. She wanted her mama. Now, it seemed reasonable to her that she should have her mama. Her mama has no other purpose in life other than to see to it that Caitlin is happy and contented. And Caitlin demanded that her mother function in her given capacity and that she have her mama. And this ogre stood between her and her mama. And that was me. And yet, every time I slapped that child behind in, it was a powerful lick of love. I said, "I love you. Long you're not having your mama." And we can see that in these simple demonstrations. And it's true in the essence of our relationship with the Lord, too. Until we can reach a certain point of maturity. And maturity, by the way, in things spiritual, doesn't mean an accumulation of data. It means an accumulation of rest in God. And until we are able to have a mature look at the Lord, we have controversies with Him. And like Caitlin, he doesn't listen to our wails. And so we think if we yell louder, we'll be more effective. And nothing seems to work. God loves us too much to allow us to go out in the world and embarrass him before all creation. He loves us too much to give us what we want, when what we want is the sure way to pain and suffering. I've said this to you so many times, and if you ever sit in these studies, you'll hear me repeat it over and over again, because I need to hear it. I constantly forget it and have to be reminded. God loves you too much to allow you to bring pain and suffering on yourself. He only forbids us those things which are going to cause pain and suffering. When you get down to the bottom line, love denies nothing. True love, self-giving love, disinterested love, as the Catholic mystics call it. Love that isn't motivated by what it'll do for you, but love that is totally unmotivated by anything outside of itself. True love is our God, and He wants us to have everything, every joy, every experience, every pleasure, everything. He denies us nothing except what in His wisdom is going to bring about ultimate pain and suffering. That's it. Bottom line, God is good. He will denies us nothing. It doesn't do anything for God for us to suffer, either for good or for ill. Pain doesn't bring Him any pleasure nor any increase. He said it was not His will that any should perish. When He rebuked the people for taking up the pagan ideas of their neighbors and burning their child in sacrifice, He said, that thing never entered my mind. When He called on Abraham to bring his only son, some 30-odd-year-old boy, up to a certain place and to sacrifice him, that was not a new idea. It was common practice among his pagan neighbors. But to think that Jehovah would require that of him, with the understanding that the whole line of God's promise, that there would be a seed that was coming to the world and would bless all nations of the earth, was tied up in that boy. Without that boy, there was no continuing promise. And knowing that God never lies, He said, the book of Hebrews tells us, that God would have to raise up that boy if He required Him to kill him. Now, think about that. To demand of Abraham this act that was pagan in its root and in its purpose was not to prove to God how much Abraham loved him, but was to prove to Abraham how much faith he actually had in God and give him the opportunity to rest in faith on the character of one who was so good that even if this boy died, he'd have to raise him up from the dead. How about that? That boy lay dead in Abraham's heart the 3 days it took him to get to the place of sacrifice. Beautiful picture of Jesus, who went to the same hill, carrying the bar of his cross across his shoulders, where they installed it and set him up, that same place where Abraham took his boy. Jesus, some thousands of years later, was to actually die. And he lay dead, says the scriptures, 3 days and three nights, just like that boy had laid dead in Abraham's heart. But he told his servants as they approached the hill, he said, now you stay here. We're going to go up this mountain, and we will come back. Faith. How would you like to explain to somebody, a non-believer, what Abraham would have to explain to his household and others, God told me to kill my boy? Who could think such a thing? But because of Abraham's faith in the character of God, he said, this looks bad. This is breaking my heart. This looks horrible. But I believe God is good, even in the face of apparent wickedness. The Lord said, I will have a people like that who will declare my glory by their ordinary, everyday lifestyles. And the whole universe will look at them. The whole universe, including the angels, the demonics of hell, and the angels of God that are so many the Bible says they can't be counted, who are all bending over with furrows in their brow thinking, why is the Lord messing with these disgusting little bits of human flesh? And they are watching as we demonstrate the character of God in our lives, in pain, in relationship difficulties, in things that seem to be without explanation and without regard. And the whole world says, well, if your God is so good, why that, huh? And we walk in that and we say, I can't explain it. I don't understand it. Only thing I know is he is good because he said he's good. I don't care what I'm feeling. It doesn't matter what I'm experiencing. I can't define him. He is good based on no reason other than the fact that he said he's good. And the lies and accusations of the devil are stopped cold. And all the universe is forced to admit, you know, you are wise. You are good. That's the business of the Lord. And in the midst of that, because of his love, we become the demonstrators of it. Does that make a little sense to you? You know, there's so many explanations. There's so many books that you can buy. God save us from books. I love books. But, you know, like Solomon said, they're always going to be here, and they don't help a whole lot. Yet in the fact of the presence of so much information and so much exegesis of Scripture and explanations and delineations of doctrines and creeds, of which this we need, and it's wonderful. But when you pile it all together, it isn't a whole lot to it, is it? We've got just as many questions about God as we did in the beginning. In fact, some of the answers that he gives us engender more questions. And finally, you reach the end of the line where you have to say, Lord, I'm like Job. I put my hand on my... I've been talking when I should have been listening. I'm just sorry I ever said anything. If you just pass this on by, I won't say anything else again as long as I live. And finally, we get to the end of the matter, and that is our questions don't get answered, just like Job. Remember, his main question was, why do the righteous suffer? It's not right. Explain that to me. I want to get to God. If I knew where he lived, I'd go sit on his front porch and just demand an answer to this thing. I mean, we'd thrash this out, but who can talk to God? I just need somebody to interpret for me, to be a go-between. If I could just find out, I know we could get to a bottom line of this thing. And it went on, and his friends gave him some wonderful answers. Of course, they were the wrong answers for those questions, but they were there to tell, they explained it. When he got all to the end of it, Job's the only one that answered right. He never got his questions answered. But he didn't need them because he'd seen God. He said, I heard about you. I thought I knew a lot. But since I've seen you, I lay my hand on my mouth. I just shut up. And the Lord turned to Job's friends and he said, now, you haven't answered me right like Job has. So many times we try to explain. I don't say you, me. I'm an explainer. And so many times I'm so busy explaining God to somebody that I'm robbed them of finding God. I'm so busy explaining out of the depths of my wisdom, of course, and for their good, of course. Explaining, and really, and the Lord said, well, shut up, Walker. Just put a sock in it already. And you don't have sense enough to do that. Job did. He said, I'll be hush. There's no explaining you. There's no understanding you. I just worship you. You are who you say. And as long as Job said, Lord, why do the righteous suffer? My accusations against you are right. I'm right. The Lord said, you're wrong. But the minute Job said, oh my God, I'm wrong. The Lord said, you're right. When it comes down to it, you see, it's not explanation, it's faith. I've told you my preacher said one time, he said, I would love to believe in evolution. I really would. It'd be so simple, so much easier. He said, but I just don't have the faith for it. Belief in evolution is not by accumulation of facts, because there aren't any. It's a theory. There is no way to prove it. In the same way, there's no way to prove that God created. You either have to, by faith, accept one or the other. My pastor said he just took the line of least resistance. Easier to say in the beginning, God. When you think about it, believe some bit of protoplasm bobbing along, crawls up on the beach, sprouts legs, heads armed, and smokes a cigar. I mean, it's just really far-fetched. It's a stretch in any imagination. It's easier to believe God's love. And because he is love, he has done things for his own purposes, for his own reasons, without explanation to me. The law declares that he's just. The resurrection declares that he is love. He has stated, John 3:16, that he is love. That's where it's stated, but it is demonstrated on Calvary. In that demonstration, he showed the fire of God's wrath and the fire of his love meeting together in the person of Jesus Christ. Because God is love, he paid the debt that we owed. Because he is just, he requires that the debt of sin be paid. You understand that sin is like cancer. You cannot coexist with cancer because it will consume you. A cell of the body that refuses to cooperate with the body and wants to be the whole body will eat up and devour the rest of the body. And sin is like the cancer in God's universe. It must be confronted. It must be dealt with. And so therefore, because he is just, he must judge sin. My sin, your sin, the very principle of sin itself. Not only just the expressions of it. He must do it. He has no choice. You understand that. Sin has to be dealt with. But how can God destroy the one that he has chosen to love? So he came in the person of Jesus Christ, the Son, and he qualified himself by taking on humanity. The incarnation does not receive the wonder that it should. We always focus in on the cross, and rightly so. But folks, there couldn't have been any cross without the incarnation. That's the wonder. Not that God paid for our sins, but that he qualified himself to do so by becoming a member of the human race. And not only that, he didn't lay that aside when he had finished qualifying us for salvation. He didn't lay aside his humanity. He came to where we are. And he took who we are back into the glories with him. He participated in human. The love of God is first expressed in the incarnation, that he became a human being. God came to us. All the pagan mentalities go to God. But this one came to us. He sought us out. Why were we were still his enemies? While we were dead in trespasses and sin, where we could even ask for it or want it. He did it. He imposed his love upon us. And he fully dealt with sin in Jesus Christ. Judged it. Paid forth the final execution of judgment. And took it in his own self. And fully paid for every sin that ever had been or ever will be. He became the very principle of sin. And he suffered the just wrath of God. And we will never be able to grasp that. We can acknowledge it. We can't explain it. Therein the difference between deity and humanity. And on pure faith, which is a response to something God has said, that's what faith is. God says something, we respond to that. If God hasn't said anything, there can be no faith. Faith is a verb, it's not a noun. It is a response. You don't get your faith out there and work it. Femaleness is my response to my creation. I don't become female because I act like a woman. I act like a woman because I am a female. I'm a female whether I act like a woman or not. It's the fact. Therefore, the Lord himself has decreed that while we were yet sinners, dead in trespasses and sin, his enemy in our mind, he himself poured forth his love. And the Bible says in the book of John, for God so loved not just the elect, not just those who would come to him eventually, says it was a result of his love of the whole world. You realize that God loves every human being who ever lived or ever shall. That he loves the creation. That those that were created as a reflection of himself, that have entered into rebellion and war against him, that his heart is moved with love. He said it wasn't his will that any perish. How many sermons have you heard preached that depicted God grinning with malice and joy as he thumped somebody over the edge into hell? It gives God no pleasure that men go to hell. Gives him no joy, no sense of satisfaction. It is the result of their own rebellion. Nobody can go to hell now for their sin, for God has dealt with sin. People go to hell for refusing God's provision for sin. That provision is made in Jesus Christ. And you have to claw your way over God's love and express provision in order to get to go to hell. For he has showered forth his love in the person of Jesus Christ. He's called us. True enough. Only those who will respond are those who he's monkeyed around with their wonders. Left to our own devices, we always choose against God because we are his enemies in our own mind. He's the ogre. We believe that. And then suddenly, the light of God's mercy shines on us. And without that mercy, none of us would come to Him for salvation. The love of God is shed forth. When you think of the love of God, you think of the cross, of course. But understand this, that that wasn't an isolated event. The beginning of that was the incarnation, when God incarnated Himself. And lastly, in Philippians, I haven't talked a whole hour yet, have I? Lord help me. In Philippians, let me mention this. No, we're still going. Philippians, look at this verse in Philippians 2. It says, verse 6, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped or be held on to. But he emptied himself. Zero in on those words. He emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, he being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. In the incarnation, the Lord emptied himself. When you empty yourself, Isaiah says he poured himself out. He emptied himself to become human. He emptied. He didn't divest himself of his deity, but he emptied himself of all his rights of self-serving, of all personhood, me, moi, as Miss Piggy said, the perimeters around which none shall violate. He emptied himself. He laid aside the outward manifestation of his glory. He lay empty. Think of those words often. In the incarnation, he emptied himself, not of his deity, but of his rights as deity. For he never made one move in his human life that came out of his own source of his right as God. For he was God. Always was and always shall be. But he said, I don't do anything except what I see my Father do. I don't say anything except what I hear my Father say. Everything that he did was in obedience to the power of the Most High God without taking advantages of his own rights of deity. You follow what I'm saying? He laid aside. He emptied himself in preference for his Father's rights. And in the cross, he humbled himself. You know, it says in Hebrews that in order to be like us, he participated in what we are. Hebrews in chapter 2, paraphrasing. He participated in humanness. And in the capacity to die. It compares it with angels. He said he didn't send angels. Angels don't die. There's just as many angels now as there ever was. They don't multiply and they don't diminish, says the Bible. They are as they are. Those angels that sinned early in the dawns of creative history are chained, it said, in a place reserved for their future punishment. But they're still, the angels don't have babies, neither do demons. You do follow what I mean. So therefore, he didn't partake of that. You know, the Bible says why? Because they don't die. He participated in humanity in the capacity to die. Let's read that scripture. You're looking at me with a funny face. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. But we see, he said, we don't see angels. We don't see the whole earth in subjection to him yet. But, says Hebrews, we do see him who has been made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because or in order of the suffering of death. That little statement says that Jesus took of the race that had the capacity to die. Angels don't die, neither does deity. But he became a human being and participated in what he created. You know, it'll cause your eyes to roll in the back of your head if you begin to think about God incarnating himself in humanity. The unbeginning one began. Isn't that fascinating? The Lord, if you have trouble sleeping, just think about God never beginning, and you'll just nod right off eventually. I mean, it just paralyzes your thinker. The one who never began and is himself the beginner of all that has been begun, himself has a history. That's why those tedious genealogies are given in the Gospels, so that you'll understand this one can trace his blood link all the way back to David, all the way back to Abraham, all the way back to Adam, to the beginning of the human race. This is a real man. And yet, he is the unbeginning creator of all things. It says that Jesus, realize when Jesus was incarnated in the womb of Mary, that he became a human being to such a degree, think about it, he who is the expressed love of God became human. He joined himself with us to such a degree that as a baby, a diaper-wetting, milk-birthing baby laying on his mama's breast, he forgot that he did it. No child knows it's there. It learns that gradually. It's a mark of humanity. Beasts don't know they're there. They have no self-awareness. That's why a dog barks at himself in the mirror. They know that others are there, but they don't. But human beings know that they're there. It says that he increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. It was a gradual process with him, like it is with any child. Yet he is the eternal, unbeginning one. And it stretches my mind to think about this Jesus in his humanity, the expressed love of God, who gradually begins to grasp and understand the fact that he predated his own self. Hearing those great old prophecies quoted at the knee of Joseph in the carpenter shop and running around the room around his mama's knee as she did the housework, and hearing those old psalms sung, and that inside him listening and him beginning to become aware, this is you. This is who you are. This is speaking of you. We do know that by the time he was nearly 13, he understood it. Because it was at that time, when he was bar mitzvahed, and he became a son of the law, that he remained within the temple enclosure with all of the big muckety-mucks and the intellectuals and the religious hierarchy. And he was asking such questions that astounded them. You know, you have to know something to ask a fairly decent question. And this boy was asking questions of them that was stumping them that they couldn't answer. They were amazed at this one. He understood who he was because when his mom and daddy came back to find him, thinking that he had been lost, and Mary jumped on him, and the king, I love this, King James is so nice. King James says, son, why hast thou done thus? That she said, boy, I ought to wear you out. You worried me and your daddy to death. You know she grabbed him better than that. And he said what I always thought was a smart aleck remark. He said, King James, wist thou not that I must be about my father's business? He said, well, don't you understand that I need to do the job I came to do? He knew then that he was at the office of his father's place of business, the temple. For at 13, a young man went home and became apprentice to his father's occupation. And he said, I'm here in my father's place of business. Don't you understand? I thought you would know. But the Bible says that when they came for him, he submitted himself and went home with them. He knew then who he was. He understood to what depth, I don't know, but he understood enough to be able to astound the religious leaders and those that spent their lives understanding God's law. But he became a human being, so much so that like other children begin to grasp the fact of their own personhood, that they are in the crib, one will reach out and grab the pacifier and get smacked across the chops with the other one because that's not right. He began to know and understand who he was, all without a proclivity or a pre-bent to sin, for he was born innocent, which doesn't mean stupid. It means without fault. And he lived his life perfectly obedient to the law. Then he gave himself in the humiliation of allowing his body to die on behalf of all those who were still his enemies and hated him. This is the love of God. That love that went to that degree and that extreme has been poured out in your heart and my heart. He has lavished himself on us. Us, stinky, aggravating, ill-tempered, selfish, opinionated. Us. And he has poured that love on us, not because we asked for it, deserved it, but because he chose to do so for reasons he doesn't bother to explain. Obviously, none of our business. It is ours not to explain him, but to adore him. It is ours not to understand him, but to worship him. And in the midst of that, we get glimpses of understanding, glimpses of things. It's almost as though he teases us with tidbits of reality, but he holds back from us the things that he knows would put a crank in our brain and cause us to stretch a mental muscle and then have Charlie horses and hurt. Enough that we can grasp him and his love and revel in it. Now, you and I have known this to more or less degrees for so long. We've ceased to be in awe. We have to get around a new Christian who literally sparkles and dances in the joy of salvation. And we can talk rings around them biblically. We can explain the earth to them. We can explain, and we know so much, but we are not in awe. They celebrate the wonder of God's love. And it's a good thing to stay around new believers every so often. I've been asking, Lord, re-spark me. Re-spark my wonder. Rev up my awe of you. Let me not take you for granted. Any relationship requires attendance to keep it alive. And our joy is not that we must worship God, but that we can't help ourselves. And the very contemplation of such a love being poured on us makes our eyes roll up the back of our head. It makes your eyes run out, my grandma says, on a 4-inch stem and you just goggle. The wonder that God would, I know he loves mankind, that doesn't bother, but that he loves me. You know, I'm not crazy about myself. When push comes to shove, I'm not a fan of me. I know me too good. And God knows me better and has poured his love like a Niagara that comes in such waves and such proportions I cannot even grasp it. I'm like a gasping, struggling, drowning man in a huge flood. And that's the way I am until I learn to float, to lay back in that love of God and let it carry me alone. But ever so often, I need to go underwater a little bit to struggle and grasp and nearly inhale myself to death, to be able to joy in the wonder of what I've been plunged into. Let me say this. God loves us. And during these weeks that we are walking through, let's ask the Lord to bring that anew to us, to cause us to grasp it with a more simple, uncluttered thought patterns. So not to be, you know, God's power, wonderful power of faith and magnetism and responsible for the outgoing of the gospel and the ta-da-da-da-da-da-da-da, just to be like a baby in mama's arms, knowing, even though I feel hunger pains in my stomach, I know that the source of supply is so close I can smell it, but being willing to trust mama, who's never let me miss a meal yet, to lay back in the arms of provision without seeing that provision manifested yet, and revel in the love that never fails. And in so doing, we fulfill our purpose in God's plan in the universe, that we show forth his wisdom, his goodness, by our reliance on who he says himself to be. What a privilege. And what a joy. It takes all of the hanger-on things, you know, the things we busy ourselves about. And I think some of the simplest people of the world that we've seen in time, people that didn't really accomplish a lot as far as our American vision is in life, have been those who were able to sit still long enough to be wowed by the love of Christ. And we call them mystics. We call them people that were out of the forefront of the run of the work of humanity and of the church. But they were people who took time to think about God. Let's ask the Lord to give us bigger thoughts about him, particularly in the next few weeks, to be taken up with the wonder of the gift of God, that he so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever, that's me, you, believe in him, should not perish. It doesn't bring him joy that any should perish. That we shouldn't perish, but should have eternal life. And you are enjoying that eternal life right now.
It's not for the future. It's now. Oh, it will be bigger, perhaps, and embroidered upon. But, honey, we're walking in it now. We are those who shall never die. We'll get up and walk outside our body, right into the glories of God. We'll never lose our capacity to think and to appreciate and to be aware. And therefore, we are reveling in the joys of eternal life right now. But we get used to it. And we need to have our conscience, our spirit pricked every so often to be bowled over like a child on Christmas morning with the gift of the eternal. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the truth of it. I know it's true. I praise you. I bless your holy name. There is none like our God. Cause us once again to be overawed by the immensity of your poured out love. Let it bring our stumbling, stuttering tongues to stillness. Cause our eyes to open in childlike wonder. Our knees to bend in submission and our hands to raise in praise. To be delighted with the delightful God. To be willing, like children, to do-si-do and link arms and dance with you through the universe in celebration of who you are. Blessed be the name of the living God. Thank you for salvation. Thank you, O God, for your never depreciating presence in our life. Cause us to be acutely aware of it. In the name of Jesus, amen.